I'm so grateful for what God's done in our church this last year and excited about what he's going to do. I believe God has some awesome things in mind for us. If we will walk with him, he will walk with us. So turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And all you people that said such nice things about me, I haven't made your check out yet, but just see me later. Matthew chapter 16. Starting with verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." The title of this message is, "I Will Build My Church." Father, thank you that we don't have to build your church, that you're building your church. God, and help us to understand our part in the subcontracting. In Jesus' name, amen. So I think about now we need to be reminded about whose church it is and who's in charge. The events of this last year, and especially of the last couple months, have left a lot of us reeling and disappointed. It seems like Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal have taken charge. It only seems that way. The true prophets of God seem to be on the ropes and dazed and confused and wondering what is going on. It seemed like America was becoming great again. My opinion, the greatest president that we've had in my lifetime was going to lead our country into greater prosperity. And then, bam, we hit a brick wall. But there was a similar situation in Old Testament Israel. Elijah had called for a drought on the land because Ahab and Jezebel were in charge. And it hadn't rained for 3 years. And so God decided to bring this to a head. And he called for all the children of Israel and the prophets of Baal to gather up on Mount Carmel. They gathered on Mount Carmel for a showdown. And Elijah threw down the gauntlet and he said, "Okay, we're going to build altars and call down fire. The God that answers by fire, that's God. The God that doesn't answer is a false idol." So they all got together and he let the prophets of Baal go first, and they built their altar and they danced and cut themselves and screamed and yelled and cried out to their God, while Elijah stood over and mocked them, actually. He said, "What's wrong? Is your God asleep? Is he taking a nappy?" And he just trolled them really bad. And then he stepped up to the plate and he built his altar with the stones and said, "Pour a lot of water on it." And they kept pouring water on it till it filled up a ditch around. And then he stepped back and said, "Oh God, hear our cry." And fire fell from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, consumed the altar, consumed the stones, consumed the water in the ditch around the stones. And the people fell on their face and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Before the showdown, Elijah challenged him, said, "Who's God?" And they wouldn't answer a word. They wanted to be on the right side of history. Anyway, by the way, it doesn't matter if you're on the right side of history if you're not on the right side of God. And so they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And it seemed as if revival in the nation was on. But Jezebel heard about it. Elijah actually personally executed the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And so when Jezebel heard about it, she wasn't having revival. And she sent him a message, and she said, "You may have executed my prophets. You may have had a bunch of people turn to God. You may have upended all my schemes, but in 24 hours, you're going to be dead." And Elijah freaked. He was intimidated. He ran. He was scared. He was discouraged. He was disappointed. But how many understand she prophesied? She said, "In 24 hours, you're going to be dead." And not only was he not dead in 24 hours, he lived and fulfilled his entire purpose that God gave him. And 2,800 years later, he's still not dead. You know, he never died a natural death. He was taken up to heaven. So she missed it really bad. What we carry in Christ is greater than anything that she can ever throw against us. So don't believe her lie that Christianity in America is dead. It's not. We are merely being purified and winnowed and prepared for the greatest harvest time this world has ever seen, I believe. How many times has hell posted some photo of you on Instagram as being dead, only to have to take it down because you got back up? Satan is out to intimidate you and to cause you to shrink back, be quiet, and fade into the night while evil consumes the land. That is exactly the opposite of what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to step up, step out, more intense than we ever have before. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11 says, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." It's not a similar spirit. It's not a tangential spirit. It's not a kindred spirit or a derivative spirit. It is the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead that dwells in you and dwells in me. The exact same Holy Spirit that dwells in us. So God always provides a prophetic antidote to a pathetic reality. Things are a little pathetic right now, right? Ahab is robbing love and killing joy and destroying peace. Jezebel's alive and well, persecuting and prosecuting and oppressing the children of God. The Baals are sacrificing truth on the altar of falsehood. But Jesus has something to say about that. And he says, "I will build my church." It's not maybe, it's not hope so, but "I will build my church, and there is no way the gates of hell can prevail against it. It's impossible." So we are not the depressed news people, we're the good news people. Amen? So get your lower lip out of the dirt and start proclaiming that Jesus is ruling and reigning and saving and building and healing and changing lives. Amen. We, Am I preaching or teaching today? I don't know. I'm peaching again. I do that a lot. I'm not impeaching, I'm peaching. So we need to rediscover the power of still. For you Eastern Kentucky people, I'm not talking about that. We need to discover the power that he's still on the throne, that grace is still sufficient, that the Holy Spirit is still the most powerful spirit on the face of the earth. Amen. So my whole sermon is based on those five little words. And I just want to emphasize a different word with each point. Number one, he said, I will build my church. In other words, he's not leaving it to mere men or religious entities or governments. He said, I'm doing it. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. When he says I, he's talking about the infinite God-man, the only Savior, the Lord, the Master, the Redeemer, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Creator of the universe, the Divine Architect. He's saying, I'm on my throne and I'm on my job. He hasn't taken a nap. 9/11 didn't catch him off guard. The pandemic didn't ruin his plans. The economy doesn't have him wringing his hands. Church people installing wicked people in government didn't throw him into despair. And even people making laws legitimizing abortion, gay marriage, and confusing people about who's a man or who's a woman doesn't make him throw his hands up and say, well, I just can't work in this environment. In fact, this is God's attitude, Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Psalm 37, verse 12, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. So the one who was beaten, bruised, scourged, and afflicted for us, crucified for our sins, raised for our justification, ascended for our ascension, glorified for our glorification, and returning with our glorified bodies, is alive and actively supervising our construction. The one who sought me, bought me, saved me, called me, filled me, sealed me, and healed me, and you will continue to keep, to speak to grow, to lead, and provision his church. Without a doubt, Romans 9:33 says, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Solid in concrete. Secondly, he said, I will build my church. His will can be resisted but not defeated. No man or government or politician or PETA or perverted agendas or powerful lobbies or ABC, CBS, NBC, CNN, FBI, DOJ, or any other three letters, or every demon of hell can stop him. He will build his church with or without consent or permission. Does he look for people who will work and cooperate with him in the process? Absolutely. Does our lack of obedience delay and hinder God's perfect will in our lives? Yes, it does. But did you know God has two wills? God has a permissive will and God has a perfect will. Again, I'm sharing opinion. When I'm sharing the word, I don't equivocate. But when I share my opinion, I just want you to know it's my opinion. This is my opinion about events and things that have happened recently. I believe it was God's perfect will for Donald Trump to be our president the next 4 years. But at least 30% of professing Christians decided against that. And there's a lot of other things that would go in that I would put in there. But for whatever reason, God has allowed his permissive will to be done. But at the end of the day, when we can't see a way, Isaiah 55, 8 through 11 will hold sway. That says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." The idea that his church should try to soften his truth to try and convince a proud, skeptical, rebellious people is a fundamental flaw in our thinking that I believe God is purging out of his true church. There is coming a great divide in the church in America between the real church and the fluffy church. We get intimidated by college-educated but spiritual morons who say, "I can't reconcile the science," or they say that they've known so many fake Christians and false pastors, that's why they're not Christians, or they say that so many horrific things have happened to them, so how could there possibly be a God? And you can fill in another 300 things you've probably heard. But listen to me very closely. The reason people don't accept Christ has nothing to do with there not being enough scientific or historical or spiritual evidence externally, but because there's an abundance of pride internally. That's it, right there. Satan got kicked out of heaven not because he was smoking weed or because he stole something from the altar or because he murdered somebody or anything like that. He got kicked out of heaven for one thing, pride, because he wanted to be God, which is what people still want to do. They want to be their own God. And if you live in the pride that Satan lived in, you are bound to go where Satan will go. Not to offend you or anything. There's a little boy that went to his mother and said, "Mom, where do we come from?" She said, "Well, honey, we come from God." So then he went to his dad and he said, "Dad, where do we come from?" And his dad said, well, son, I believe in evolution. I think we came from monkeys. So he went back to his mom and said, "Mom, you told me we came from God, but Dad said that we came from monkeys. Which one is it?" She said, "Well, I was just telling you about my side of the family." So in these days, even in our own households, which it was prophesied, we will have people that are on the completely opposite end of plain scripture from us that believe things that you just got to scratch your head and wonder if they ever even open a Bible. But it's like that, isn't it? You have friends. It's just like that. You have people who go to church every Sunday who believe the most ridiculous things. And maybe they did or maybe they didn't open their Bible, but they're most definitely deceived. Now, some people have the opposite of pride. They say something like, I'm not worthy, but sonship is a matter of birth, not a matter of worth. And I am not a Christian because I found the perfect church or religion, or I found some Christians who aren't hypocrites, or God healed my body a lot and gave me a great marriage or kids or a good career or rescued me from death so many times. All those things are actually true. But I'm a Christian because I was a wretched, totally lost sinner who will stand in judgment before a holy God, and I am completely incapable and unworthy to stand and survive that judgment unless I am in Christ so that my judgment falls on him. That's the only way I'm going to make it through that judgment. And beloved, that's the only way you're going to make it through that judgment, no matter what you think. Thirdly, he said, I will build my church. He is building his church. He's not tearing it down. But in the process, he will measure us. He will modify us. He will tear out faulty foundations. He will put the fire to the wood, hay, and stubble that we have put in trying to help him out. He'll do all that because he's building a glorious mansion of gold, silver, and precious stones that will be able to stand the heat. And that building is us. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. He appoints us as subcontractors to build the part of the house that concerns us. But we have to be very diligent to do it according to his specs and not to our preferences. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We are responsible to learn to eat the meat and throw away the bones. Last weekend, Brother Norman challenged us to be strong in faith. Now, some people were a little upset about a few of the things that he said about faith and healing. But I want to draw your attention to 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have to be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It is up to us to study, to show ourselves approved, to discern everything according to the word of God. And we have to be discerning of all things that we hear and are taught, but we have to be very careful before we call someone else a heretic. Here's some phrases for you. Jesus isn't Lord. He didn't die for our sins. We're not saved by grace through faith. Jesus isn't the only way. The Bible isn't God's word. You can live a lifestyle of fornication, adultery, or homosexuality, and it's okay. The Holy Spirit is just a force. Now, all those phrases have something in common. Those are heresies. And we should call them heresy. Amen? But most people's definition of heresy is when you don't agree with them about something. Heck, I probably don't agree with most of you on 25% of what you believe. But that doesn't make you a heretic. I disagree with some people in our church on the timing of the rapture. It's okay. I know they're wrong and God will show them soon. But you know what? I don't focus on that disagreement. I focus on what we're in agreement with. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We don't have to totally agree to be brothers and learn from one another. We don't have to put people in camps and reject them, because that hurts the Lord when we abuse his bride that way. Now, having said that, I agreed with 98% of what Dwayne taught us last week. There were a few things he said that left some people confused, and so I want to clear that up. One of the phrases that was said was, the reason that you're not healed is because you don't have faith. Well, it could be the reason. That could be the reason sometimes, but that's not the only reason. There's a multitude of reasons people are not healed. Another phrase was, if you're not healed, it's your fault. Well, it could be your fault, but there's a whole lot of other reasons that it doesn't have a thing to do with you. Not every sickness is put on you by Satan, though he can and often does attack your body either directly or indirectly. If you come over to my farm and get you a big glass of water or a big glass and go down to my pond and fill it up and drink it down, if you get sick, Satan didn't have a thing to do with that. That had to do with a low level of intelligence and had to do with just physical bacteria and germs that got into your body. So you don't have to cast Satan out. You should speak to the disease and the sickness and command it out of your body. I agree with that. But everything that's wrong with you is not Satan, and you don't have to cast Satan out all the time. Amen? So I just wanted to clear that up. And you know what? I'm good with people who love the Lord and believe some things a little different than I do. I'm okay with them teaching what they teach, because you know what? I'm going to take this book and I'm going to go in it and I'm going to see if this is so or not. And if it's not so, guess what? I don't have to accept it. I don't need to be offended because somebody taught it. And I can still learn from them. At the end of the day, you know what? I think we're all going to get to heaven. There's going to be a few things that we say, I thought I had that right. You know, like all those post-rapture people. No, I'll get off of that. Anyway. So, in the future, you're going to hear teachings in person, on the internet, good Lord, from this pulpit, that you have to discern the truth of. And don't just take my word for it. How can we not take the word for it? You're the pastor. If we can't trust you, pastor, who can we trust? Well, I think you can trust me. I would never intentionally lead you astray. Your spiritual welfare is my very top concern. But, and this will shatter, shock, and shake some of you, I am not infallible. I know. I am not your Lord, even though my wife calls me good Lord every day, several times a day. Good Lord, Tom, good Lord. But besides her calling me Lord, I'm not your Lord. I'm her Lord, but I'm not yours. If you are born again, you have the tools to discern truth from error and never be deceived if you will use them. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 18 says, because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks. Can I say something that might hurt your feelings? If you've been saved 5 years and haven't read the whole Bible, you're lazy. Spiritually. Correct it. Just correct it. Do you want to be deceived? You will be if you don't know the word. In these times, deception is rampant. You need to know the word. Luke chapter 6, verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. I have an illustration, one of my high-tech, amazing illustrations. I brought three mats today. One mat represents your personal relationship with Christ. Okay? Another mat represents the Word of God, both written and spoken, Logos and Rhema. It must be connected to your personal relationship with Christ. The third mat represents the Holy Spirit, who leads you and guides you into all truth if you're born again and he's in your life, inside of you. So, upon this foundation, if you will, is where you build your house and maintain your house in the Lord. Not one of these three can be missing. So if you hear a teaching or read a teaching or something like that, you bring all the pieces of that and you dump them out. Just throw away the false teaching. You dump them out on that mat. And you begin to put them together. Now you know what I do in my off time. But you have to start with the apostles' teachings on faith and repentance and baptisms and resurrection, baptisms of water, the baptism in the Spirit, baptism of suffering, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgments. So when you start with that, then you're ready to build more in your life. Doctrines of healing and all the other very, very important doctrines in the Scripture. But it's got to be built on the right foundation. And so any teaching you get has to go on to this. And you have to put it in relationship to it. And as you continue to build your house, some things won't make sense. You build your house on the Word of God, not on your experience. Experience is an important tool, but experience is not a building block. It is a tool. How is it a tool? Experience says, I don't know where this goes. Then you have an experience, for the Lord gives you an experience that clarifies the truth. You say, oh, it goes there. That's what that meant. Now, let me stop and have a commercial for life groups. Life groups are where you learn the application of the truth you've been taught. You learn from the experience of other men and women in the Lord who have applied what they've been taught. And let me tell you, again, I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings today, but If the only thing you get in building and maintaining your house is sitting in this room on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, of course, we should be in church every time the door opens. Those teachings are important. Did I say Wednesday nights? I said Wednesday. Yeah, did I mean to say that? I did. Anyway, that teaching is critical and important, but the practical application of it and working it out in your life is just as critical. And you're not going to grow much if all you do is sit in here teaching all the time. Or even if you sit and listen to teaching on the internet for hours and hours a day. You need practical, experiential application. And guess what? You are not the sum of all experience. You need other people's experience. You need other people feeding into your life. Amen? Now, what do you do if you get a piece of information, a piece of truth, and you can't figure out how it fits? Well, there's a scripture, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 9 says, "Whom will he teach knowledge, and whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk, those just drawn from the breast? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little." So that tells me that as God is building your house, he starts with a foundation, then he builds level one, then he builds level two, then he builds level three, then level four. I don't know how many levels there are, but it goes all the way to heaven. And so what do you do if you get a piece of truth, something somebody taught or something you read, you know it's true, but you can't see where it fits? What do you do with that? Here's what you do with it. You set it to the side, put it on the back burner, and then one day when you're on about the fourth story, you see a piece missing, you go, "I don't know how that works." Then you remember, "Oh, I remember that. That goes right there." And so God builds us together. And guess what? Nobody, not one of us, including yours truly — this is harder at 63 than it was at 43. None of us has it all. None of us has our house built and finished. We are under construction. And if you think you're finished and don't need anything else, well, I guess you might as well just go ahead and make funeral arrangements, because you're done. I'm serious. If you don't have anything else the Lord can teach you, then you shouldn't be in this church, because we don't have anything else to teach you. You've made it. You've arrived. But I, for one, have not arrived. There's a lot more that God wants to teach me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." That is ridiculous. I'm out of breath. Anyway. "But fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a..." Did you see that? Built together? Built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What he is building is supernatural and eternal. He is not looking for a girlfriend to date. He's looking for a bride to spend eternity with. So fourthly, he says, "I will build my church." It is his church, Not my church, not your church, not even our church, but his. Although people do tell me a lot of times, I've been going to your church for about a year or two, and I always want to correct them and say, it's not my church. It's, if anything, it's our church, but it's really his church. We would do well to be very careful how we treat it, how we talk about it, how we talk to it, how we assemble with it, and how we are faithful to it. Because he is jealous for his church, and he will not permit us to just live carelessly or apathetically or create our own little version of it. I'm afraid that that's where the evangelical church in general has come, and I believe he is putting a stop to it. George Barna did a survey just a few years ago. It's astounding to me. It's a survey, this is a survey of evangelical, professing evangelical Christians, not of the liberal churches, the ones who, you know, forsook everything a long time ago. This is evangelical churches. And here's what his survey found. In evangelical churches, 19% are living with a partner outside of marriage. And some of you might be going, what's wrong with that? Makes my point. 37% do not believe the Bible to be totally accurate. 37% in the evangelical church. 45% do not believe that Jesus was sinless. 45%. 52% do not believe Satan is real. That explains point one and two, right? And 57% do not believe that Jesus is the only way to eternal life, despite the fact that he said so. 57% believe that good works play a part in gaining eternal life. In other words, at least half of the evangelical church, these are people who claim a born-again experience, claim to believe, to some degree, the Bible's true. It tells me that over half of people in the church are very, very deceived. Not a little deceived, very, very deceived. But he treasures us so much that not only does he send pastors, teachers, apostles, prophets, and evangelists to teach us, disciplers to mentor us, servants to serve us, he also encourages and disciplines us. He also affirms and corrects us. He also blesses and prunes us. He also heals and spanks us, because he knows that we're weak and frail and prone to wander. That's why he holds on to us with his grace even more than we hold on to him with our faith. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 1 says, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by your name." I love this last line. You are mine. You're mine. So the last point today, he said, I will build my church. My church. The greatest word in the English language. The most critical, crucial word in the English language, the most essential word in the English language. The greatest thing he ever created was his church. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Verse 9, But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We are the bride of Christ, the army of the Lord, favored, blessed, and called to be saints. We are redeemed from hell, death, misery, from every walk of life, redeemed from every depth of sin. Yet he brought us out of our deep darkness into his marvelous light. He welcomed us into his family and gave us new clothes, new shoes, a ring on our finger, and a place at the dinner table. He saw who and what we were and still chose us to be his children, his heirs, his ambassadors, his servants, his priests, his soldiers, his friends, and his lovers. In him we live and move and have our being, and we cannot be separated from him, according to Romans 8, chapter 35 through 39, by tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or death or life or angels or demons or political powers or satanic powers or things happening now or things that are coming or high things or low things or any created thing shall be able, although they might try, they shall not be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Amen. That's worthy of praising him. We, his church, are declared by him to be holy and special and set apart, overcomers, more than conquerors, and greater than the world with all authority over the devil. Do you believe that about you?
Amen.
We may be struck down, but we cannot be destroyed. We may be hard pressed, but we cannot be crushed. We may be perplexed, but we are not in despair. The church, which is you, may look like a mess to worldly minded people whose hope is in this life only. But to him, we are his treasure, still in earthen vessels, but destined for glory, and who he has chosen to demonstrate his glory, his love, and his kindness to a lost, dark, hopeless, and sin-sick world. We are his church.
Yes.
Let's put a period on that. Bow your head, please. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. While your heads are bowed, is there any person in this room that, or watching online, that you do not know that you know that you know that you know that you are his church, that you are his, that you've been born again, and you need to give your life to Christ right now? Tomorrow could be too late, but you need to know, and you want to give your life to Christ right now. Would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you. If you're watching online, go ahead and raise your hand. God will see it. Anybody in the room, you need to be born again. You need to give your life to Christ. You might be sitting there thinking, well, I think I'm born again. I think I did that once. But if you're not walking with Christ, guess what? You need to give your life to Christ. Giving your life to Christ isn't a ticket in your back pocket. It's a relationship with a living God. Anybody? Going once? Going twice? Okay, well, that tells me that basically we're probably all in the family of God. We're going to come to the Lord's table. And if I could get our servers to come, we're going to come to the Lord's table this morning. And you need not be a member of this church to partake with us. But you do need to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. The Bible tells us if you take communion without discerning the Lord's body, it's not healthy. So feel free to partake if you're not a member of the church, but you do need to make sure that you know Jesus. Hold your portion till everyone's served, and we'll share together. I'll share something else before we do. And then this time is a time for you to take stock, for you to say to the Holy Spirit, Lord, is there any way within me that needs adjusting? Is there anything I need to repent of? Is there anything I need to pay attention to in my life? Is there a besetting sin I've been just excusing and saying, that's all right. God loves me anyway. I can just live like this. He does love you anyway. But every time you continue in your sin, you're tearing pieces of your house out. You're bringing destruction to your life and to those that know you. God is gracious enough to give us this time of communion to let Him do introspection and to fix it. You can't fix it, but He can fix it. You just have to give it to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, after he gave thanks to the Lord, it says in verse 24 that he took the bread and he broke it and he said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your church that you're building right here at Cornerstone. Thank you for our brothers and sisters across the land that are turning to you with all their hearts, Lord. I ask you to get all the foolishness out of our lives and rip out the foundations and the things that don't belong there, God, and build us on a sure foundation of you. Lord, I ask you, Father, for wisdom in these times. I ask you for compassion and kindness and love to fill our days. God, I ask you to give us an eye to see those that are in our spheres of influence that don't know you, to go that extra step and reach out to them and minister to them, because we believe that any moment that trumpet's going to sound and we're going to be out of here. And even if that doesn't happen anytime soon, we don't have a guarantee of the rest of this day. We need to be ready, and they need to be ready. Thank you for your anointing on our lives. In Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen. I'm not going to formally announce stand up. You can go whenever you want.